Let us spend a moment in prayer as we open the scriptures together this evening. Shall we pray? It is not out of some custom or routine, Lord, that we bow at this moment with your open word before us. It is with a sense of great need. We cannot understand the scriptures, and neither will our souls be blessed through them unless the Holy Spirit should be our guide. So bring to light, and bring to life as it were, the things that are written, that they may be a blessing to our souls. If any need special help tonight, speak out of the word to their hearts to bless. If any tonight are not sure of their salvation, bring a fullness of assurance to their heart. And for all of us who know and believe and are sure, send us out with a greater appreciation of the Lord Jesus. These things we ask for his glory and his praise alone. Amen. We come this evening to the study of chapter 3 of the Epistle to the Hebrews. In chapters 1 and 2, we have been lifted high in our meditation, for the writer has shown to us that the Lord Jesus is superior to everything and everyone throughout the entire universe. The writer has been showing to us how superior the Lord Jesus is, by telling us, first of all, that he is superior to prophets. Now the prophets were held in very high esteem by the Jews, for they were the messengers of God, and everything that the Jews knew about God had been given to them and shared with them through the voice of the prophet. But, says the writer, this person who has now come, through whom God has spoken in these last days, he is far superior to prophets. For prophets are the bearers of the message and of the word, but Jesus is the word itself. He goes then on in his study to show how that the Lord Jesus is higher than the angels. And we saw in our study how high the angels were in the thoughts and minds of the Jews. For they saw them to be important in every role which God undertook throughout the planet. And yet, although the angels are of a very high order, and are indeed higher than men, for man has been made a little lower than the angels, but we saw one day will be lifted above them, but as now, they are higher than men, but they are much, much lower than Christ. For the writer says they must be much lower than Christ, for Christ created every one of them. And what is more, they were created to serve, and they were created by the one whom they will serve for the whole of eternity. But now he comes to something else. And he comes today to show us that he is much higher than Moses. Far superior to Moses. Now, if the Jews had high regard for the prophets, and if the Jews had a high regard for the angels, let me tell you that the Jews had a far higher regard for Moses. In fact, it is true that they held Moses far higher in their thoughts and hearts than they did Abraham. Abram was their father, but Moses was the lawgiver. And for them, Moses had experienced so many wonderful things that they held him in far higher esteem than Abraham. When they cried out to the Lord Jesus, when the blind man had been healed, and they said to the fellow, "You are his disciple." What did they say? "We're Abram's disciple?" No. They said, "But we are Moses' disciple." You see, in their hearts and their minds, there was none higher than Moses. But he's got to show them that the one through whom God has spoken in the last days is far higher in God's esteem. In fact, he is very God, for we saw that God had said of Jesus, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and forever." So, we come now to chapter 3, and it starts with the word "therefore" gives me a very good indication that the Apostle Paul was the writer of this epistle. He uses the wherefores and the therefores throughout his writing. And when you come across a therefore or a wherefore, it is always directing you back. It is always saying, because of what I just said, because of what I've just shared with you, and that's the basis of verse 1. First of all, he would have us look back, and then he's going to have us look forward. So what is he saying? Wherefore, holy brethren, what is the therefore or the wherefore placed at the commencement of this particular verse? It is to remind us of all that the apostle has taught us about the Lord Jesus. Taught us he's higher than prophets, higher than angels. Taught us that he came for the recovery of man. That was our message last week. Man has been made a little lower than the angels. God did put him over all of his work. But man failed, man sinned, man handed the title deeds of this planet over to the devil. And the devil has ruled this world ever since. And he will until he is put down in the bottomless pit and Jesus takes King David's throne and rules as David's greater son. But so he is greater than all that we've seen. And in his greatness, he recovered man from his fallen estate and is lifting him up to a position that will be higher than angels. He did not, in chapter 2, says the writer, put angels to rule over the world to come. But who has he appointed to rule over the world to come? Well, first and foremost, Christ is to reign. But the Bible says we are to reign with him, not angels, but we who are redeemed by the blood. He has recovered us from our lost and fallen estate. That's what this wherefore is at the beginning of this verse. Look back. What has he done? He has recovered us from our sinful lost estate by dying upon a cross. He purged us from our sins through his precious blood. What a person is the Lord Jesus. That isn't the only thing. He wants us to go back and remember what it cost the Lord Jesus to recover us. He wants us to remember that even Jesus, who is higher than prophets and higher than angels and equal with God, became a little babe in a manger at Bethlehem. That he took human flesh. That he did not take the form of angels, but he took on him the form of the seed of Abraham. That is flesh. We think then of his humiliation, both in his birth, and in the fact that his glory was veiled up as he lived amongst men, and that as man he died for men upon the cross. That's the wherefore. Because of this, holy brethren. Ah, that's a good point to break in, isn't it, to what he's going to say. But we just want to think, first of all, a little bit more about Moses before we break in to the main part of this first one and to what the Holy Spirit through the writer is telling us to do. You see, for 2,000 years now, the sacrifices in the temple have ceased. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus died at the cross, the veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. Can you imagine how terrified the priests must have been? Every one of them thought instantly that they were going to be struck dead, because only the high priest once a year dare to enter into the Holy of Holies, and then not without the blood. But suddenly all the priests that are ministering have an opportunity, and in that split second before they turned away, they looked upon the mercy seat, the Holy of Holies, and every one of them thought they were going to die instantly. They could not forget that moment. They had been spared and not one of them died. But they had to reflect upon it constantly, that the veil had been rent from the top to the bottom. And the old covenant, the old dispensation, the old economy was over. They would go on sacrificing for another 40 years in the temple, but God had finished it once and for all at the cross. 2,000 years ago then, that work of the priest daily in the temple came to an end when Jesus died upon the cross for you and for me. For 1,500 years, The sacrifices had been slain, and the blood had flowed. Day after day, hour after hour, priests continued for 1500 years an unbroken work of bringing peace to men and women on a temporary basis through the sacrifice of the innocent victims. But now it's all over. Moses brought that in. No wonder Moses was so venerated. No wonder he was the highest in their order of thoughts and appreciation. All of this that had been the center of the whole life of Israel as a nation had lasted for 1500 years since Moses inaugurated the sacrifice and the temple, or rather the tabernacle, and which later became the center of worship, the temple. 700 times in the Bible, Moses is mentioned. That's an enormous number of times. 700 mentions of Moses. Last week we saw that angels were mentioned 300 times. In the Old Testament, about 120, and about 160 to 180 in the New Testament. But now Moses is mentioned throughout the Bible over 700 times. And the Lord Jesus, when speaking of Moses, said everything that Moses wrote was about me. If you believe in Moses, you must believe in me, was Christ's argument, because everything he did and everything he said was a pointer to me. Well, surely Christ must be greater then if Moses was only pointing to him. But he was like John the Baptist, simply a herald of a coming Saviour and Lord and King. Now when we think of Moses, we understand again how high he was in their thoughts and minds, because you see, Moses' birth was a very wonderful thing, wasn't it? At a time when every Jewish boy was being slaughtered, Moses was saved. What a marvelous thing it was that his parents thought of putting him in that little ark and pushing him out on the river. What a remarkable thing that the Pharaoh's daughter should walk by at that precise moment. Don't you see the hand of God in it all? No wonder he was so high in their thoughts. It was a miracle that this babe was saved. A miracle he was taken into the palace and brought up as a prince. That's not all. His life also was exceptional. When it came to the end of his life at 120, it says that his eyes weren't dim and his physical strength was not abated. He was as fine a man the day he died as in the peak of his youth when he led the people. Or when he ran away from Egypt. He was not abated in his strength. He could have gone on for years leading his people, but he couldn't go into the blessing because of the sin in his life. But what a wonderful man. And then what about his death? Oh, you've been to great funerals. And you've sung and praised God for great men who've left their mark upon thousands and upon homes and just left such a testimony behind them. But there never had been a funeral like Moses. For God buried Moses himself. Incredible. They don't even know where he is buried. God buried him. He died in the peak of his strength, though an old man. And God took his body and buried it. No wonder they hold Moses up so high, and we can see ourselves of that. When Moses came down from the mount, he had been face to face with God. There's no other person in the Bible who's had a face to face encounter with God in the way that Moses did. God said, I will speak to all my prophets, but I will speak to Moses face to face. And when he came down from the mount, his face shone with such glory, he had to put a veil on it. What a man Moses was. Tremendous. We think of his power when he overthrew the forces of Egypt. God, of course, was the power behind it, but Moses was used as the man of faith and the courageous leader that made it all possible, and Egypt was laid to the dust as God used Moses in that great moment. God used Moses to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt and into the wilderness, led them through the water, led them to set up a table and a place of worship. Moses was in all of this, And as we began, so we finish at that point, Moses was used to bring in the whole teaching concerning the sacrifice and salvation through shed blood. And the people were given the tabernacle as Moses taught those great craftsmen how to build the tabernacle and all the vessels of the tabernacle as God had shown him the pattern in the mount. So we see that Moses was great. But we're going to see that the Lord Jesus is much greater, and it's at this point that he turns our attention towards the one we've got to look at. Although we're going to be thinking in the background of Moses, 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 the whole point is we're going to be lifted higher and higher and higher to see the Lord Jesus. And that's how Christian living should be. It's not what we can be, what we can get. It's not the experiences we can have. It's to live our life taken up with him, where he fills our heart and fills our soul and thrills our life. And he's everything. Christ must be at the center of everything because God has put him there and intends he shall stay there and every knee shall bow to him in the ages that are to come. Wherefore, holy brethren. Now when he uses the word holy, he's speaking to believers. And remember that we noted in our very first study that the writings of Hebrews are written, one, to believers, two, to those who are intellectually impressed by Christ and have intellectually accepted him, but not born again. They haven't accepted him with their heart. They simply believe in their minds, like thousands of people who go to church today and are not born again. They intellectually accept the truths about Christ, but they don't accept the Lord Jesus. Not as their Lord and as their Savior. When he says, holy brethren, he's speaking about those who are saved. The other group, of course, that we find are those who are unbelievers altogether. And they are told so often in this writing of the judgments of God that will fall upon those who are in total unbelief. But when he says, holy brethren, he is speaking of those who are believers. Paul uses the phrase often, holy brethren or brethren. When he speaks of brethren, he speaks of his fellow countrymen who are Israelites. When he speaks of holy brethren, he may be speaking of Jews or Gentiles, but they are those who are saved by grace, born again, cleansed by the precious blood. Holy brethren. Now, as he speaks of them as being holy brethren, the word holy really doesn't have anything to do at all with the manner of their life. Of course, it should. We are called holy brethren, and it should mean that our lives are holy. But even if our lives are not holy in our daily walk, we are in the sight of God still holy brethren. For the word holy is not a word that is used about a man's walk, but a man's position. That's the great truth of it. Now we should all be holy in our walk. That should be the great incentive of our lives, the great desire of our heart, that we be like him who is our Lord. But it is a positional word. We are holy because we've been planted into the holiness of Christ. We have been made partakers of his holiness. And no matter what we are, we may fail miserably. That doesn't alter our eternal destiny. Our eternal destiny is settled at the cross. And our getting to our eternal rest doesn't depend upon us living it up to some great standard, though that must be our goal. But we miss the standard so often, but we're still holy brethren. Our position changes not. All through life, our position changes not. We are in Christ Jesus. Now he moves on to tell us what the holy brethren are partakers of. Holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. That again, I think we should sort of bring to us the thoughts of the Apostle Paul, that he is the writer, because he makes so much of our calling. Peter mentions it too, but I think the Apostle Paul refers to it so much because he never ever got over the fact that he, the rebel that he was, had had a unique calling from God. He wasn't seeking after God. He wasn't seeking after Christ. He was fighting and rebelling against Christ, but there was a heavenly calling. Saul, Saul, he heard it. And he speaks all the time that every believer that is in the family of God has had a heavenly calling. Of course there's the human response side. We mustn't forget that. Because even Saul of Tarsus responded, "Who art thou, Lord? What will you have me to do?" But the whole thing began with God. It was God that broke through into his life. It is God that awakened his heart. It is God that brought out of the deadness of his soul the ability to respond. It is all of God. Heavenly calling. And our heavenly calling is a calling to heaven. And this chapter deals a bit with that. We're not simply called from heaven. We are called from heaven to go to heaven. A heavenly calling. Called from the throne room of God to become Christians, and called so that in becoming a Christian and receiving the Lord Jesus, we shall live forever and ever with him in the glory. Partakers of a heavenly calling. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider. Now he comes to the person. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. This word consider is a word which really means continuously observe. In other words, don't ever take your eyes off him. Continuously observe the apostle and high priest of our profession. Put your mind on Christ and let it remain there, the thought is, until you know who he is and until you know his will. Stay there until you know who he is and you know his will. Now we'll have to have the background in your mind as to what's happening when he writes. Here are a whole lot of people who have intellectually accepted that Christ is Lord, but they haven't yet bowed their heart and they haven't received him as their Savior. And the pressure is on them. All the time they're being drawn toward the Lord Jesus because they know in their mind that he is the Messiah, the Christ. But the pressure around them is enormous. As we reminded ourselves, if they dare follow Christ, they'll be cut off from family. There'll be a burial service as they pretend that they're burying the person who's become a Christian. They're cut off from the priesthood. None of us will ever understand what it meant for a Jew to be cut off from the priesthood. Their only hope of having their sins forgiven rested in the priest's sacrifice. And they're not even permitted to enter the temple if they become a Christian. You see the cost. Here they are. This is why he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. Why? Because if you don't keep your mind and your eye on him, what will you have your eye and your mind on? Well, they would have their minds on the old sacrifices and the old rituals. And instead of gazing upon Jesus, who died on a cross and is risen and is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, as he's been told in the earlier chapter, they'll have their mind on the temple. Every time they hear the call to worship, they'll be thinking about it. And all their thoughts will be in the old rituals, which are meaningless now because the shadow has been overtaken by the substance. So get your eye off the rituals, he's saying, and get it on Jesus. Get your eye off the persecution and set your eye on Jesus. He endured the cross and despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. So get your eyes off the persecution. But if you keep thinking about the persecution, you'll never take this next step which will bring you into the family of God. So those who are in, keep your eye on, because it will ever rise your hearts in praise. Those of you who are not believers, keep your eye on him, or you'll be bogged down by the worries of persecution and the fear of what may happen in the days to come. Consider him. Why? He is our substitute. He took our place. The little lambs that are brought are a substitute, but he is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. When he died on the cross, he was our sin bearer, our substitute. Think about him. Dwell on that till your heart is thrilled and you worship him from your soul. Not only that, he is the author of our salvation. How did he become the author of our salvation? Chapter 2 told us he became the author through suffering. That doesn't mean that suffering made him our Savior, but it meant there was no way he could be our Savior until he had passed by the way of the cross. Because it was through the death of the cross that our sins were dealt with and he becomes our Savior. When it says in that first chapter he's made perfect through suffering, it has nothing to do with moral perfection, but that he became our Savior. He is the perfect Savior because the only way he could enter into the fullness of our saving work was through his death at the cross. We are told he becomes our sanctifier. Think of that. As he has bought us at the cross, he has set us apart and sanctified us eternally. But that chapter that before 2 ended with the fact that he is a Satan conqueror. The devil's defeated. And not only that, the devil held death in his hand as a weapon to threaten us. But the devil has been defeated and death is no more a threat, for we saw last week that death is not a threat, but death is a gift to the children of God. Because it takes us from this scene and promotes us to glory. Death is only a threat, it is only an enemy of the unbeliever. But the believer, it is the moment of promotion to glory. So think of him, he's the Satan conqueror. He has conquered the grave, he has conquered death, he has conquered sin. Think of him. And then he tells us who he is. This one we're to consider is the apostle. The apostle is a sent one. He's going to show us, like Moses, he's a sent one. Not the same word or the same thought that is used of the 12 apostles, though they themselves were sent ones, but there was something unique about the 12 apostles, for it was something, a position which they alone had, and no one else is able to claim equality with them. They were the ones who were with the Lord in his earthly life and were sent out to minister because of their union with him. I suppose Paul apart, but Paul had an experience of Christ on the Damascus Road and in heaven itself when he was lifted up to glory. But he is the sent one. You see, God in these last days, we were told in the first opening verse of this epistle, has spoken unto us in these last days by his Son. He has sent his messenger. He has sent his apostle. Jesus then is an ambassador from heaven in that sense. Now Moses was. Read verse 2. For this Lord Jesus, who is the apostle and high priest of our profession, was also faithful to God that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful. So both were apostles. Both were sent ones. The point is that Moses was an apostle to an earthly people. And the Lord Jesus is a sent one, a messenger, an apostle, and far more than that we shall see, to an earthly people. Both of them then have the position as an apostle or a messenger or an ambassador, but only Christ has the position of high priest. Now that's where you begin to see how he becomes much greater than Moses. Or you could say up to this point, they both were sent ones, they were. Although the Lord Jesus, of course, was a much greater sent one, in that he is not only flesh, he is very God dwelling in the flesh. But if we think of their office, they're both sent ones, but Moses was never a priest. So the Lord Jesus isn't a priest, he's a high priest. And that is something very unique. You see, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. The Lord Jesus then is far, far higher and far, far superior to Moses. Superior in his apostleship as a sent one and a messenger. Superior in his position as a high priest. Jesus speaking of his own coming from the Father, and I've given you in your notes when you take them home some verses, he spoke of himself being the sent one, and he said, I came not to do my own will, but I came to do the will of him that sent me. And he said, all that I ever speak to you is that which I heard with my Father in the glory before I came. So in that sense, as now a man, he takes on the role of the apostle and of the ambassador. In the position of a high priest, we see him in so higher a role. For you see, an ambassador speaks to men about God. Well, what does a priest do? He brings men to God. One thing to hear about God, it's another thing to be brought to God. And you and I have been made partakers of the heavenly calling through the merits and the worth of the Lord Jesus, who came not only as a messenger, but who came himself as the high priest, who would deal once and for all with sin, sit down at the right hand of God, his task accomplished, and bring us unto God. Now it tells us Christ was faithful. And I suppose you could spend an awful long time this evening considering the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus throughout his earthly life. But time doesn't permit, because we've dealt now with two verses and we've got a lot more to go. So we can't spend it. But this is the main thrust that we've laid down this evening, of the position of our Lord Jesus being so much higher than Moses. But as we look then at what it says of our Lord Jesus, who was faithful to him, that is God, that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Now this is a point where our main argument begins to be developed. It's lovely to think about this statement of Scripture. God is speaking here. And he says Moses was faithful. Isn't that incredible? Here God doesn't for a moment begin to show us the faults and failings of Moses, though we know them. We know them, but God doesn't bring them before us. He's a lovely God, our God, a kind and a gracious God. He knows we are but weak, and he knows when our spirit is willing and our flesh is weak. He knows we're but dust. He doesn't keep bringing up all our faults. He keeps telling us that he finds something praiseworthy of which he will reward us. That's what he does with Moses. Why, he could have recalled the fact that Moses, in that heat of temper, took hold of that Egyptian and slew him and murdered him. It wasn't a very good thing. In the character of Moses, Moses ever remembered that hasty moment and regretted it. The motive was right, but the action was wrong. Not only that, God could have said, I told you, Moses, to speak to the rock the second time. It had already been struck once. That was a symbol of Christ. Christ is only smitten once. Moses, I want to point out to the people what a miserable failure you are, and then show how great Jesus is. Not a bit of it. He keeps on showing us how great Moses is, and then he goes on to say, but Jesus is far, far, far greater. In spite of all Moses' failures, he doesn't bring them before us. He says Moses was faithful. Now, when we get home to glory, we're not going to have anything to fear. All those miserable things that we wish we'd never done. We didn't intend to. We got caught up in the heat of the moment. All those things we regret, they won't be brought before us. He's going to be looking everywhere through your life and mine to see what there is to reward. Even a cup of cold water given will be rewarded. And when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, it isn't for him to find a thousand faults. It is for him to show us, out of all that life, here's something I love you for, something I'll reward you for, something I can praise you for. For when he sets up Moses, he speaks of his faithfulness. Now what was he faithful in? He was faithful in the trust that God gave to him. What a trust. Are you and I faithful to the things God trusts to us? What has God entrusted to us? In our home, in our friendships, in our work, in our daily duties. What kind of trust has God placed in us? How high was the trust that God placed in Moses, and he was faithful to the trust that God had placed in him. He was also faithful to the talent that God had given to him. There were some things Moses would have loved to have had. Eloquence of speech. Oh, he would have loved that. But he wasn't eloquent in speech. And he had to say, I can't go to Pharaoh or anybody else. I can hardly string two words together. Well, I'll send Aaron with you and he'll be your mouthpiece. Ah, but in the talents that he did have, he was faithful. Sometimes we sit down and we say, well, I wish I could do this or I wish I could do that. We're always looking on everybody else's talents and saying, if only I had that gift or this gift or the other, then I could do something for God.